Hallelujah. Where are you going?
To see the king.
You're going to see the king. Maybe we'll see the king today. We'll see a bit of the king today. I hope that you see the king every day. One day we're going to be in his very presence. And what better day could that possibly be? As you see on the picture on the screen, you see my favorite picture on the left. You know I'm very familiar with that. You know how much I like it. You know how much I enjoy that portrait, that picture of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a beautiful picture of a pathway right to the very presence of God. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. You know, we were singing that song about how they led him to the cross. They led him to up Calvary's mountain. You know what? They didn't lead him there. He leads us there. Jesus Christ leads us there. I brought with me a few props today. Brought a few props because they're instrumental in what we're going to look at this morning. Some of you have heard a bit of this message already because a couple of months ago, I was asked to go through all the offerings of Leviticus in the evening. And we added one other offering at the end that some of you have already heard some of it, but the majority of you have not, so we're going to look at it today. And as you see from the picture on the right side, a red cow, a red heifer. And we're going to look at that offering today. That offering, in my view, is like a crescendo to all of the other offerings that we looked at in Leviticus. And if you still have that chart, you'll know what all those offerings are about. I have one right here. But we're not going to go through those offerings because we don't have time to cover them again, to review them. I wish we did because I always love to talk about them, but we don't have that kind of time. But this morning we're going to look at Numbers chapter 19. But we're not going to begin in Numbers chapter 19. We're going to begin in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3. I'm sorry, in 1 John chapter 1. Where it tells us in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice that word there, cleanses us. Cleanses us from all sin. Keep that word in mind. Then we go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So now we have been cleansed, we are sprinkled, and we are washed. Sounds to me like we were dirty. Sounds to me like I needed a bath. I needed to be cleansed. And then we go back a chapter, chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, that's your common sin offering that we looked at last year. We looked at that back in, I think, November. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, again, that's a sin offering. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, that's the red heifer, that's a different offering entirely. That's an offering that has a different virtue, a greater virtue. Sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we're cleansed, we're sprinkled, we're washed, we're purified, we are purged from all of our dead works. By the power of the Holy Spirit, using the work of Jesus Christ. That's what he has done for us. Then we go over to Titus chapter 3. In verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we're washed, we're sprinkled, we're cleansed, we're purged, we're purified. Again, we're washed, now we're renewed by the Holy Spirit. Boy, that sure tells me that what Jesus Christ has accomplished on that cross doesn't just take my sins far away, as the hymn that we sang says. It doesn't just take them far away, because if they're far away, there's some place where I could go find them. No, that's not what he did. He eliminated all evidence, record, existence of our sin. You know, when the Father doesn't remember our sin, and I often thought about this, if he can do everything, why can't he remember my sin? It's because they never existed. Our sin never existed. Once you're in Christ, your sin never existed. You are perfect. There's nothing for the Father to remember. That's why he doesn't remember it. That's the power of Christ's work. It's incredible. We can't even come close to understanding the depth of the work that Christ has accomplished. But the red heifer gives us a little bit of an indication. Now, our brother read from 2 Chronicles this morning about how the Levites, by Hezekiah's order, who was a good king, cleanse the temple. Go into the temple. Cleanse all the vessels of the temple. Cleanse all the altars of the temple. Cleanse the temple itself. Make it fit for God's use again. Why? Because it had become unclean, unfit for God's use, unfit for his use. It had to be cleansed before it could be used again. And that's what we're going to look at, a little bit of that. Turn with me over to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19 is all about the red heifer offering. This is a magnificent offering that Israel had that God had given to the nation of Israel. All about cleansing from impurity. Cleansing from that which would make me unfit to be in the presence of God. Cleansing us from anything that bars our fellowship with God, that prevents it. And it says here in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke." Let's stop right there for a moment. In this second verse, we get pretty much the bulk of what the red heifer is all about. First of all, you notice here that this is the only offering in which the color of the animal is specified. In some cases, the age of the animal is specified, the gender of the animal is specified, the type of animal is specified. Here, the color is specified. And this animal has to be red. We see it right there on the screen. Totally red heifer, 100% red, from the head to the hoofs. Everything has to be red. Not a hair of a different color. 100%. Why red? Not so sure. Scripture doesn't tell us. Although, we can look at it this way. What did Isaiah say? Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. So maybe there's a picture there of Christ taking care of our sins, pictured as red, or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redness of that, the sacrifice of that. But in any case, the Lord said a red heifer. This was an extreme rarity. An extreme rarity. So you get a red heifer. The Lord says, use a red heifer, use a red heifer. That's all there is to it. According to Jewish teaching, Jewish law, what they have developed, when they would sacrifice a red heifer, if there was up to two hairs of a different color, the animal was acceptable for the sacrifice. That's their teaching. That's their law. But what does it say in Scripture? Red. If there was an allowance for less than 100%, God would have said that. He would have specified that. 100%. Not a hair of a different color. Not one hair of a different color. Why? Total consistency in this sacrifice. Total consistency in this offering. Is there anything inconsistent about Jesus Christ? This offering portrays Jesus Christ, I think, like no other. All of them speak of different aspects of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. This one is no different. There is total consistency in Jesus Christ. Never was there anything in him that we could ever say was less than 100% perfect or inconsistent. We could never say that. Scripture doesn't say that. We can't say that. So it's red, completely red, 100%. That makes it fit for sacrifice in that regard. There's other conditions. It has to be without spot or blemish. Well, without spot or blemish. That is a common requirement for all of the sacrifices, without spot or blemish. What does Peter say about that? How are we saved? By silver and gold after the vain manner of life? No. But by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. So we directly connect what Peter says, which speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to what God says regarding all of the sacrifices which are under the law. So Jesus Christ fulfills every aspect of the law, including the work that the red heifer accomplishes. But there's more requirements. It says here, God tells Moses to speak to the children of Israel that they bring a red heifer. That they bring it. Go out amongst the land. Search all of your flocks and herds. This is in the wilderness. Search all your flocks and herds and find the red heifer that is suitable for sacrifice. They didn't know where it would be. They didn't know who was going to have it. But everybody had a hand in searching for it. You know, everybody in this room who's in Jesus Christ has a particular, unique gift to do a particular, unique service for the Lord here at Woodside Chapel. And by the way, thank you for your gracious invitation. I didn't say that before. I apologize. But you have a unique gift and a unique work to do here, just like this red heifer is unique to a unique work. So we search out those gifts here amongst ourselves to find who has what gift to do the work that needs to be done. This particular offering does a particular work. We all do that. But search it out. Now, right now in Israel, there are five red heifers that they have examined. The Temple Institute in Israel has examined them, and for the purpose of sacrifice, because they plan on, at some point, they want to build the third temple. They need the red heifer before they can build the third temple. We'll see why that is. So they have five red heifers that they have examined. They're looking for them, you know, to see which ones are kosher, which ones are acceptable for sacrifice. And the claim is that they are all kosher. They're all acceptable. However, it says here that all of these, that these red heifers, whenever God called for this to be done, had to come from the nation of Israel. Go speak to the children of Israel that they bring this red heifer. Those five red heifers originated from a ranch in Texas. Texas is not the nation of Israel. It's a Gentile land. It is not Israel. So even if those animals are fitting as far as without spot or blemish, 100% red, my personal opinion is they're not fit for the particular sacrifice that God calls them to be used for because they did not originate in Israel. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the red heifer. Where was he born? Was he born in Lebanon? Was he born in Syria? Was he born in Persia? Was he born in Egypt? No. He was born in Bethlehem. You don't get any more Jewish than Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. He came from his own people. And he came to his own people. And he's the ultimate fulfillment of the red heifer. So they want to bring a red heifer from Texas and use it for the purpose of cleansing, everything that's needed in the third temple. But if it's a picture of Jesus Christ, it must come from the nation of Israel, and they don't. But when that time for that prophecy comes to be fulfilled, a red heifer will come from the nation of Israel. That's my personal belief. But there's another condition here. Never, never should it have ever had a yoke placed upon it, upon which never came a yoke. A yoke is put on a cow to yoke it to another animal, another cow, to go out and plow a field, to tread out the grain, whatever it is. You yoke the animal to put it into work, to put it to work, to make it work in a job, in a task that it does that has no benefit for itself, a tedious job that does not benefit itself. Is that what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't it say in Scripture that but for the joy set before him, he despised the shame and endured the cross, but for the joy set before him. You know, when he was in the garden, he prayed to his father. He said, I've completed the work that you gave me to do. He was done. At that point, Jesus could have returned to heaven. But he didn't do that. He went to the cross instead. And here it says, never a yoke on this pure red heifer that has no spot or blemish that comes from the nation of Israel. Sure sounds like the Lord to me. Never a yoke. What held the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Some of you know the answer to this because you were here in the evening. Don't shout it out. What held him to the cross? Was it the nails that the Romans drove through him that held him on that cross? Was he yoked to the cross by the nails of the Romans? No, that's not what did it. Jesus Christ was not forced to that cross. He was not yoked to that cross. If anything at all held him on that cross, it wasn't the Roman nails. It was his love for the Father and for you and I. And why do I say the Father and you and I? Well, if you recall the offerings, the very first offering mentioned in Leviticus is the burnt offering. That's what Christ does out of love for his Father, surrenders his whole life for his Father's glory. And then the sin offering. That's what Christ does for you and I out of love. But then if you go to Exodus chapter 21, which talks about a perpetual servant that decides that he is going to stay a servant for the sake of others who need him. He takes a vow before the court and he says, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children. I will not go out free. Notice the order there. I love my master. That would be Christ saying, I love the Father. I love God first. Then I love my wife and children. That's you and I. I will not go out free. I will stay a servant. So what yoked Christ on that cross? What held him there? It was love. Love. And that's what we see pictured for us here, right in the beginning of this offering that God had told Israel to make. A picture of the grace of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is right here. And it goes on. And it says, you shall give it to Eleazar the priest that he may bring it outside the camp, that one may slay it before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of its blood with his finger and sprinkle the blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation. Notice here what's going on. Where were all the other sacrifices ever made? Where were they made? All the burnt offerings, the meal offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, and the peace offerings were all done. Right there. On the altars. At the tabernacle. This offering, this red heifer, is done separate from the tabernacle. Separate from the temple. The temple plays no part. The tabernacle plays no part in this particular offering. It says outside the camp. In fact, even with the sin offering of the priests and the congregation, the animal, after being sacrificed in the camp, is taken outside the camp and burned. That's as close as we get under the Levitical offerings. But then it tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 that we go outside the camp to find Christ. So if you want Jesus Christ, where are you going to find him? Are you going to find him in the place that the world says is pleasing to God and religious? No, you're going to find him outside of all of that. Beyond that. He's beyond all of that. But there's another reason why this particular sacrifice is made outside the camp. And our brother read it in 2 Chronicles. And it's also mentioned for us, again, I think also in Numbers, that one of the roles of the priest was to make sure that the temple and all the vessels of the temple were cleansed when they became unclean, unfit for God's use. Because uncleanness would stick. That's one of the pictures of sin. It spreads. If the red heifer was sacrificed inside the tabernacle, which was unclean, you know, if it became unclean, how could the red heifer, the product of it, be used to cleanse that which was unclean? It would itself become unclean. So it's done outside the camp. See, this is God's provision in grace. You and I sin. What do? We confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That comes out from outside. That comes from outside. We go out and find that. You see, that which is needed to be cleansed because it becomes unfit must be cleansed from without. And that's the work of God. So here Eleazar leads the red heifer outside the camp. Outside the camp. They bring it outside the camp and slay it before its face. What happened at the cross? Up on Calvary's mountain. What happened there? Did not the Father and the Son go together up that lonely hillside to that cross? And was not Christ sacrificed in the very presence of the Father, in full view of the Father? That the Father saw the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the virtue of that sacrifice? And the Father accepted it for our sake and for His glory. So here we see Eleazar standing in a picture of God, viewing that sacrifice. And that's what the Father did. He viewed the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it even tells us in those 3 hours of darkness that the Father had to look away because of all of our sin that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the Father was viewing it all and seeing it all, just like it's in view of Eleazar here. And one shall slay it before his face. One shall slay it before its face. There is no name mentioned here. There's an unnamed individual here. I put my name in that verse. Why do I put my name in the place of that where it says, and one shall slay it before its face? Because I'm responsible in my sin for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I made it necessary for him to die. All of us did in our sin. So we could all, in a sense, place ourselves right there and say we're the ones that were responsible for this death in the presence of God. And what does Eleazar do? He takes the blood with his finger and sprinkles the blood directly towards the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times in the direction of God's presence. The blood of Jesus Christ is always in view where God is concerned. Always and for eternity, the blood of Christ is in view because that's what brings us into the very presence of God. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice it says 7 times. Eleazar has to be very careful when he dips his finger in that blood and he sprinkles it. He can't be casual about it. He has to take it very seriously. Make sure you're counting 7 times. Don't do it 6 times and don't do it 8 times thinking a little more is better. No. You do it 7 times. There's never too little Christ and there's never too much. We don't have to add to it and we should never take away from the work of Christ. Always 7 times. Why is 7 important? Because 7 in Scripture, as you probably know, is the number of fulfillment, the number of completion. We see 7 days associated with creation. We see 7 spirits of God. We see the 7 angels around the throne of God. There are 7s all over Scripture. It's filled with it. We see 7 right in this chapter. We'll get to that. There are so many 7s in Scripture that remind us of the fulfillment. Why would we ever want to take away from it? God says 7, count 7 times. Take it seriously. Don't be casual about it. I have to ask myself, when I'm worshiping and my service for the Lord, do I take it casually or do I take it seriously? The Lord says to me, sprinkle the blood 7 times. Am I going to do it 7 times? Am I going to consciously count it or am I just going to assume it? No, I have to be very careful about it. We all do. We have to take it very seriously. Eleazar had to take it very seriously. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, its skin, its flesh, its blood. With its dung shall he be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Again, this heifer is burned outside the camp. Outside the camp. And one shall burn it. Again, an unnamed individual responsible for the burning of the heifer. You know, we're responsible for that. We're responsible for that. It's all about the death of Christ. But everything about this animal is burned. This entire animal, nothing of this animal is left that is not burned. Now, even with the burnt offering, which was burned all the way down to ash, the skin was removed and given to the priest. But here, total commitment. That's what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is about sin. Total commitment by the Lord Jesus Christ to not only pay for our sin, but to keep us clean for eternity. 100% commitment, nothing left out. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more about this. What's put into the fire? What's added to the fire? Cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. If you were to look in Leviticus chapter 14, you would see the process to cleanse a leper. And there is no more dramatic picture in Scripture of sin and the degenerative effects of sin than leprosy. If you were a leper, you had to go out and shout unclean. You were not fit for God's presence. And the longer you had leprosy, the worse effect it would have upon you. You would degenerate physically. That's what sin does to us. And in the cleansing of the leper, cedar was used, scarlet thread was used, and hyssop was used. All of that was part of the offerings that were used to cleanse the leper. Why these three items? Well, not too sure, but we can surmise. The cedar, very aromatic. Is not Christ a sweet savor unto the Father? So there's cedar used. Christ is a sweet savor, a sweet fragrance to the Father. Scarlet, well, we already said, though our sins may be as scarlet, our scarlet they may be as white as snow. So that's thrown into the fire to deal with the leprosy, which pictures sin. Hyssop, where was hyssop used first in the Bible, that in Scripture associated with the Lord? Well, on that first Passover in Egypt, didn't they spread the blood around the doors of their houses? The lamb's blood with hyssop. So here we see that picture there. All part of cleansing a leper. Dealing with sin. Making the unclean clean. That's what we're talking about here. So that's what the Lord does for us. He makes the unclean clean. That's who we are, unclean. The priest shall wash his clothes and shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. The priest is now unclean. In verse 8, and he that burns it shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the evening. In verse 10, and he who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that travels among you a statute forever. Notice in those three verses that those who perform the sacrifice begin clean, but in the performance of it, they become unclean. That's very unusual. You don't read that with any of the offerings in Leviticus. If you brought a burnt offering, you didn't become unclean because you brought the offering. You didn't become unclean because you brought a trespass offering. You didn't become unclean when you bring a peace offering. But here, everyone involved in this particular offering starts out clean and becomes unclean. But then we turn over to verse 19, and it says, the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean in the evening or at the end of an extended period of time. So we see that the process makes the clean unclean, but the application makes the unclean clean. That's kind of convoluted a little bit. But then we think about what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that the righteousness of God could be in us. Notice the exchange. He who knew no sin, that's Christ, was made sin for us, or to bear our sin. We see that in Isaiah 53, that the righteousness of God could be in us. So we who are unclean are made clean by the Lord Jesus Christ, who absorbs our uncleanness, though it doesn't stick to him and make him unclean, but he takes it and gives us God's righteousness. See, that's the work of the red heifer offering, the exchange. Where else do we see that in Scripture? We see that in Luke chapter 9. We see a miracle within a miracle in Luke chapter 9. What's happening there? Jairus' daughter, who's 12 years old, is dying. And he comes to the Lord. He says, come to my house and heal my daughter. And the Lord's on his way to Jairus' house. And on his way, a woman with an issue of blood that lasted for 12 years. Notice, 12 years old. When this child was born, this woman's issue of blood began. And it all corresponds on this road to Jairus' house. In this one miracle. These two miracles that occur at the same time. And here we see this woman with the issue of blood. Under Leviticus chapter 15, she's unclean. She has a cycle that won't stop. She's unclean. Anything she touches becomes unclean. Anything that she touches that anybody else touches, they become unclean. And it spreads. And that person touches somebody, they become unclean. It continues to spread. She comes up behind the Lord Jesus Christ. She says, but if I just but touch the hem of his garment, just a touch, the tiniest touch, I'll be made well. And that's what she does. She sneaks up behind the Lord and does the unthinkable, touches a rabbi. She touches him, just touches his hem, immediately healed. The Lord stops dead in his tracks and he says, who touched me? Who touched me? I perceive that virtue has gone out from me. Notice the flow. The unclean, which would normally under the law flow into who is clean and make them unclean, doesn't occur. Virtue flows out of the Lord into her. He's beyond unclean. He's above it. And then he gets to Jairus' house. And he goes into the house where a dead body is, because she had died by now. The daughter had died. He does the unthinkable. He goes right into the house. Knowing under the law, under Leviticus, under Numbers 19, that you would become unclean by going into that house. The Lord goes right in. And then he does something else. He takes her by the hand. He touches a dead body. And he says, "Maid, arise," and she rises. So in both cases, the Lord took that which was unclean and exchanged it for his virtue. And again, the uncleanness doesn't stick to him. He has the power beyond it. He reverses the flow. That's what the red heifer does. It reverses the flow of unclean. Now notice here, it says here in verse 9, and a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, lay them outside the camp in a clean place, that they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel. As a water of separation is a purification for sin. Right now in Israel, they are searching for the ashes from the last red heifer that was sacrificed, to mingle it with the next one that will be sacrificed, to create a continuity all the way back to this one in the wilderness. Maybe they'll find it. I don't know. In fact, here's a little trivia. How many red heifers were sacrificed by the nation of Israel in its history? You would think maybe thousands, considering all the thousands and maybe millions of other sacrifices that were made. How many were made over the course of their history? 9. According to history, 9 red heifers were sacrificed. This one, the ashes of which lasted for 1,000 years, and then 8 more from the time of Ezra to the end of the Second Temple period. 9. And the reason is because the virtue is in the ash. The ash, as long as the ash lasted, there's virtue in the sacrifice. So here they would gather up the ash, put it in a clean place. This is the only time when the ash is saved from any sacrifice for a particular work afterwards, for a need. It's necessary for ongoing cleansing. Remember the wedding feast of Canaan? What did they have there? 6 water pots made out of stone. Stone, according to the teaching, does not transmit ritual impurity. It's the only thing that doesn't. And they had 6 empty water pots that were there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. That's a direct connection to the red heifer offering. And the Lord says, fill them up. Fill them up with water. They were empty. So I have to ask myself, are my water pots empty of that which purifies me, or do I keep them full? Do I keep them full? So he says, fill them up. And we know the miracle that he did. But here they gather up the ashes, and they store them in a clean place. And then we see in verse 12, he shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself on the third day, then on the seventh day he shall not be clean. Keep that in mind. And here's why this is necessary. Verse 13, whoever touches the dead body of any man who is dead and purifies not himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That's a trespass. We talked about that in May. That would be a trespass that they would have to atone for. Defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all come into the tent. All that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Again, a 7-day window of opportunity to be cleansed. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it shall be unclean. Whoever touches one who is slain with a sword or in an open field or a dead body or a bone or a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. Didn't we say the Lord went into a house where somebody died and touched a dead body? But yet he doesn't become unclean because he is the perfect red heifer. He stops uncleanness dead in its tracks. They took this so seriously after Ezra's time. When they would make this offering, when God would provide another red heifer, when the ash ran out, God would provide another red heifer. They took this so seriously that they built a causeway. The Jews built a causeway, a bridge from the Temple Mount out to the Mount of Olives, so that they could walk this animal out to the Mount of Olives where this sacrifice was traditionally made. And the priest and everyone involved could go out there and remain clean. Why? Because surrounding the walls of Jerusalem, are thousands of graves. You can't set foot outside the walls of Jerusalem without walking over somebody's grave. And if you touch a grave, you become unclean, so you're unfit to perform the sacrifice. Yet the sacrifice is needed to make that which is unclean clean. So they were that careful about it. I have to ask myself, how careful am I about being clean before God? Coming into his presence clean. Coming into his presence clean. And here we see in verse 17 the process. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. I ask you this question. What is the most valuable item that Israel possessed? You might say it's the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and I would not dispute you on that. But I submit that the most valuable item that they had was not that. It was ash. It was ash. Because without the ash of a red heifer mixed with spring water, running water, you can't cleanse anything here that might become unclean. And if it's unclean, it's unfit. The priests can't be sprinkled. The articles of the temple can't be sprinkled. Nothing would be useful to God if it wasn't for the ash and the spring water. All of this would become unusable. So the sacrifice is made outside the camp so that it could be brought back to make what is in the camp clean. But how much ash is needed for how much water? You know, in the burnt offering, it gives you ratios between the drink offering that's needed and the meal offering, depending on the animal. But with the red heifer, there's no ratio. There's no amount given. It doesn't say. It doesn't say. How many of you ever heard the expression, how much can you raise in a pinch? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Do you know where it comes from? It comes from the gold rush, 1849. How did the miners pay for the drinks and the meals and everything they got when they went into town? They paid in gold dust. They paid in gold dust. They'd bring their sack of gold dust into the bar. You know who got rich in the gold rush? It was the saloon owners. They got rich. Wasn't the miners. They didn't get rich. It was the saloon owners that got rich. So they would come into that bar after working out in the gold fields, and they would bring their gold dust. And when a bar owner wanted to hire a bartender, he would look for a guy who had the biggest, fattest fingers he could find, and he'd ask him, how much can you raise in a pinch? Because he would stick his finger into the gold dust bag and pull out as much as he could to pay for the miner to pay for that drink or cigar or meal or whatever else he bought in that saloon. More was better. But with the red heifer's ash, that's not the case. Remember those water pots at the wedding feast of Canaan, 162 gallons. Fill them with spring water. How much ash do you need? Just like the woman who but touched the hem of the Lord's garment. Tiniest bit of ash sprinkled in that water. Now it becomes a water of purification. Why? Because it has Christ and it has the Holy Spirit. How much faith do you need to be saved? I don't know. But Scripture says faith the size of a mustard seed will move mountains. What mountain do we need to move? We need to move our sin away. That's salvation. How much faith? How much ash? Doesn't tell us. Just combine the two. That's all you need to do. And the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and again on the seventh day. Why two applications? What happened on the third day? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If he rose from the dead on the second day, or he rose from the dead on the fourth day, then there would be no salvation. He rose from the dead on the third day because Scripture said he would rise from the dead on the third day, and nothing was going to delay him from rising from the dead. He came out of the grave exactly when he said he would, exactly how he said he would do it. It was on the third day. You were saved. I was saved on the third day. The power of Christ's resurrection, the third day, is in the day that you were saved. That's the first application of the waters of purification, which makes you pure from sin, makes you fit for God's presence. Why a second application? And it tells us that if you don't purify yourself on the third day, on the seventh day, you will not be clean. What's the seventh day? We're all perfect spiritually before God. Perfect. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Right? That's what Scripture tells us. I die, my spirit goes into the presence of God, my body goes into the ground. Why is my body going to the ground? Because it's unfit for God's presence. It's not clean yet. What happens on the seventh day? Our bodies are clean. That's the rapture. That's the day that the Holy Spirit makes our bodies, our fallen bodies, our flesh, which Paul says is a mortal coil, makes it perfect as our spirit is. And if you don't have Christ on the third day, then when the seventh day comes, it's going to do you no good. You're going to be left behind. So I hope that everybody here knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because when that third day, on that seventh day, when the Spirit takes us to be with the Lord, as we sang, hallelujah, we're going to be in the King's presence, I hope that you go with us. But you need the waters of purification on the third day to make it effective on the seventh day. And it tells us here, and we'll finish with this, in verse 21, and it shall be a perpetual statute unto them that who sprinkle the water of separation shall wash his clothes. If we're going to teach the word of God, and we're going to share the word of God, and we're going to proclaim the word of God, then we better be clean. I better be above reproach. And you know what? Sometimes I'm not. And he who touches the water of separation shall be unclean until evening. I better be prepared for worship. Before I come in to remember the Lord, I need to confess my sin. I need to go to the waters of separation to be purified from that which is unclean. And whoso whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the soul that touches it shall be unclean until the evening, or until I confess my sin. You see, the red heifer, and we don't have time to go through all of it, but the red heifer has virtue in the ash that goes beyond just the initial sacrifice. It's not in the amount of ash that's needed that's important. That's not what's important. What's important is that the ash has virtue. Jesus Christ has eternal virtue, not just to save us, but to cleanse us continually and to keep us clean. Let's all make sure that our water pots are filled with that waters of purification. Don't let them go empty, but go to it every time you need it, for he's ready always to cleanse. Let's give him thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful opportunity that we have to enter into your word and to appreciate so much of the beauty of what you've done for us and the goodness that you pour out upon us, your grace and your mercy. We thank you for what this offering speaks to us and the ongoing power that you have to keep us clean, to not only make us clean, but to continually cleanse us. And we praise you, Lord, that we have you on the third day, so when that seventh day comes, we'll be with you. We'll be with our King forever and ever. And we just praise you in your precious name. Amen.